Right, our New Testament reading this morning takes us to Paul's letter to the Romans. In some ways, this is Paul's most formal letter in the sense that he does explain the gospel in its fullest here. But the chapters 9, 10, and 11 sort of are a passage in which he tackles an extremely difficult subject, namely the salvation of the Jewish people. At the very heart of this, in chapter 10, there's this beautiful verse, Jesus, whoever confesses Jesus is Lord, shall be saved. So we'll be looking at those verses particularly, but also at the context. So I want to start reading at Romans chapter 10, verse 1, and reading through to verse 15. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is my fellow Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen. Again, keep your Bibles handy here, but I'm going to be looking as a climax very much at the verses 9, 10, and 11. Brothers and sisters, young people, visitors to our church, friends of Sarah and family, you might have picked up by now that as far as our tradition is concerned, making a public profession of faith is an absolute highlight. Sarah stood before the Lord God and us as his church and publicly confessed that she knows and believes with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength that Jesus is her Lord and her Saviour. And in my heart, I was saying, hallelujah. And I trust that many of us joined in saying just that. Now, why do you make a public profession of faith? Well, because God the Father first loved and chose me before the foundation of the world to be holy in his sight. I'm a part of God's plan. And then I believe Because God the Father sent the Holy Spirit who opened my eyes and my ears and my heart to see and to hear and to say, I love you, Jesus. And then, of course, in it all, the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. I believe that Jesus, says Sarah, and all of us who profess our faith, say, I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for my sin in my place, condemned, he stood, he sealed my pardon with his blood. What a Savior! So, what do you do? We look to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who completed the work of salvation and has made us alive in Christ. And Sarah, along with many of us, stood before the congregation and said, I confess with my lips and believe with my heart that Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God. Great news. But a skeptic elbowed me the other day and said, it's easy to say something. Put your money where your mouth is. And that's a fact, isn't it? I've heard people make the most glorious vows imaginable, but when the rubber hits the road, it gets forgotten. And so really what I wanted to look at for a couple of minutes this morning, or maybe more than a couple, was to look at that question, how does believing and confessing Jesus actually change your life? How does it change your life? And more specifically, why does confessing Jesus as Lord make such a difference? Well, I've opened up to Romans chapter 10, but I would point out that in order to make sense of what that text of ours this morning, you know, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, in order to make sense of that text, you must know a little bit about the background against which Paul writes these words. Very helpful. So a little bit of teaching for a moment. As I've pointed out, in Romans 9, 10 and 11, a little subsection in the letter to the Romans, Paul is specifically focusing on his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Now, we're talking about a Jewish community 2,000 years ago. Now, the Jewish community in the Roman world stood out like a beacon at midnight. When it came to being religious, knowing God, and being convinced that they were the chosen people, the sons of the covenant, beri berit, as they used to call it, doing exactly the right thing, the Jews absolutely topped the class. You could pick a Jew anywhere in the Roman world. They were more serious and zealous about their religion than just about anybody else. And they stood out in the Roman world for their righteousness and their lifestyles. They wanted absolutely nothing to do with the many gods of that age. Only Yahweh, blessed be his name, is the God in whom we believe. They would rather die than bow down to anybody except the true God of Israel. They kept the Torah, the law, to the letter. They never, ever broke the rules of the Sabbath. They were conspicuous by their absence every Saturday. And they always had this sort of holy look about the way they walked. And they were zealous. They were absolutely serious about their faith. Romans 10 verse 2 says it this way, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now they really straightened their ties at this point. Why were the Jews so zealous? What drove them? Well, quite simply, the belief that the only way to stay in God's good book was by trusting Him and doing His will, and if you will, meriting His favor. Fear God. And that fear was a big red letter word. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's the one way of salvation. Yes, you're a Jew. Yes, you've been circumcised on the eighth day. But in order to discover and receive your salvation, do the job of obeying Him. And then Paul comes along. He says, my fellow Jews, you've got it all wrong. Your zeal and commitment to trying your utmost and putting all your effort into serving God doesn't give you peace and doesn't offer the gateway into heaven. Why not? Well, bear with me. Because if you really knew and understood your Bible, come on, Reformed folks, and you people from Middleton Grange as well, that's where you're learning your Bible, I hope. If you really knew your Bible and understood it, you will know this from the Bible, that even the best efforts of a human being cannot earn or merit God's reward. Why? Because not one single human being on this planet has ever been able to start to keep the law of God perfectly. What does Paul say? I can will what is right, but, this is a really holy guy speaking here, I don't do it. My heart's in the right place, but my eyes aren't. And so our supreme efforts at trying to find peace with God end up nowhere, end up in the pits of despair. And if you know your New Testament, you will know that when the Jews heard the gospel, the one thing they refused to acknowledge is that they couldn't earn their own way to salvation. I'm a Jew. I keep the law. I do my best. And therefore, I'll get there in the end. That is not what the Bible teaches. I want you to think of your own life for a moment. A lot of you will say to me, look, I'm committed to doing the will of God. Good on you. But at the end of the day, when you get on your knees or lay down in your bed and pray, what do you say to God? God, you ought to give me a prize for trying. Modern people will say, God will give you a prize for being sincere. Sincerity never saved a soul. Never did, never will. What will? Something different. You know, I picked up a story some time ago, and a very interesting one. It was about a Jewish rabbi. This was a really pious teacher who's sort of a rabbi of rabbis. And his students watched his lifestyle and his utter commitment to following the Torah, the law. And one day his students came up to him and said, Rabbi, tell me, at the end of your life, are you going to go to heaven? And the Torah and the rabbi said, well, I can't answer that one, or I won't answer this one, but you'll find out at my funeral. If in my funeral robe I am dressed in white, you can be sure that I know that I'm going to go to heaven. However, if you see that I'm dressed in black, you'll know that I know I'm not going to go there. Came the day that he died. And everybody looked into that coffin. And he was wearing a grey robe. Do you get the picture? even the most pious amongst us. The law, obedience, your righteousness will never merit salvation. Just say that in your heart. What then? Well, the good news of the Bible, the gospel, and that's God, gospel, if you like, is good news from God, is that if obedience to the law is no way of salvation, there is another way. And that is the way of Jesus. Now, oh, you knew that was coming. Great, but now think it through for a moment. How, and I think as a young person, you need to be able to explain that to others and yourself. Come on, you students. How is Jesus God's one and only way? I say to my catechism students, I still haven't given up. I loved catechism teaching. I say two things. In the first place, I want you to think of the life that Jesus lived. All right? Life. That's the first word. The life that Jesus lived. Well, of course, he was a son of Abraham and David, an heir of God's promise. That's why he was circumcised on the eighth day. Secondly, the life that Jesus lived. Read your Bibles, and you'll find that Jesus was completely 100% holy. The Bible goes on to say, Jesus never, never, never broke any of God's commandment. Paul's going to say he's the true Adam, the second Adam, like Adam before the fall, totally without sin. Did Jesus fulfill all of God's commandments? Yes, he did. You see, what Paul is going to say is, take the most zealous, God-fearing Jew or rabbi that you can possibly imagine, look at the life that they lived and admire them, but then see that all of them were grey. But what sets Jesus apart, and this is what makes me a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, what sets Jesus apart is that the life that he lived was fully 100% obedient to the will of God. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed with a capital O. So I say to students, first think the death, the life that Jesus died. I've already anticipated the second word, I'd slipped. And the life that Jesus lived, rather. And now we go on to the death that Jesus died. As we know, they murdered Jesus. That's the only way I can say it. They murdered him. They plotted and they murdered him. Although he was innocent and although he was without sin. Indeed, the Bible loves to refer to him as the sinless Lamb of God. Now, if there's one thing that makes me think innocent, it's the little lambs running around in the paddocks around here at the moment. I love the little playful ones, don't you? About 2 weeks old, they're all over the place. Well, in this sense, what Jesus does is when he dies a total 100% innocent. And yet, he dies. Now, what the Bible says about Jesus dying as an innocent is to make you think back to the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, the priests, in order to secure forgiveness, they bought what's known as sin offerings. So when you'd committed a sin, you'd take a calf under your arm, if you could afford it, or a pigeon if you couldn't, and you'd go to the priest, and the priest would lay your sins on that goat or that calf or that animal. And then the blood of that animal would be shed and sacrificed. And the priest would say, that lamb, that heifer, has borne your sins. He's a sin offering. What is Jesus? You see the picture? Isn't it beautiful? The sin offering In the Old Testament, a sin offering had to be an animal without blemish. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish, without sin. So, brothers and sisters, the heart of the Gospels is a simple one. The life Jesus lived was completely righteous. He has complete and utter righteousness. And the death Jesus died is a sin offering, a payment for sins. So when it comes to experiencing what it means to be saved, what does a Christian do? And if you're not a Christian here, this is something you need to do. What do you do? Well, you simply say, God, let the life that Jesus died be given to me. So rather than see me as I am, see me, if you like, covered with the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? So when God looks at me, God, in the future when you look at me through the righteousness of Jesus. But I may also add, but God, before you can see me through the righteousness of Jesus, I want to cling to the death of Jesus. For God, let his death be my death. Let his payment on the cross be for my sins. Lord, clothe me in both the death and the life of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you want to find peace with God, don't try to find it in your own righteousness. You know, I had somebody say to me not long ago, I'm going to go to heaven after I die. I said, are you sure? He said, yeah. I said, are you a Christian? He said, no, no, but I'm always honest. There's the first lie. You get the point, don't you? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to heaven. Going to go to heaven when I die. Why? Because I've been clothed with the life of Christ. And I've been redeemed by the death of Christ. That's the gospel. And now, how can you know and receive this righteousness, this atoning sacrifice of Jesus in your own hearts? This is where I love the text. I'm going to read it out. You say, well, where's that text coming? Here it comes. Now listen to this carefully. In the light of what I've said, because this is really the context in which this text is made, it says this, if you confess with your mouth. Maybe we should all read this aloud, shouldn't we? Hey? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, look at the promise, you will be saved. I anoint you with the power of the Holy Spirit to confess that. You will be saved. If with your heart you believe and are just, for with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Never. 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 And Sarah, as an old man, can I tell you that the never has worked? And so will your parents say that. And so will all of us who know Jesus. And folks, again I say to you, if you are not a Christian, or if you're uncertain of this, remember this, it won't be your effort that will save you. It never was. But it is the life and the death of Jesus. Now I'm going to make it a bit shorter from here on. How does all this work? Well, I want to illustrate this with the same kind of illustration that Jesus himself used in John chapter 3. You know, the great chapter of the Bible, for God so loved the world, that one. In that same chapter, in leading up to verse 16, John 3:16, you got the verses 14 and 15. And in the days of Moses, soon after they had been freed from their slavery in Egypt, the Israelites were moaning and groaning to and about God. This is my favorite Bible stories when we were teaching our kids. They were moaning and groaning about God. They hated the dry, waterless, barren desert and thought they were going to die. If only we had stayed with the fleshed-up pots of Egypt. So God got so angry with them that he sent venomous or poisonous serpents or snakes amongst them, and these little critters bit many people and they died. And then we read in Numbers chapter 21, the people cried out, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord Moses that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now Jesus takes this very picture and he puts it this way. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Sarah, Mum and Dad, family, friends, it's as profound and as simple as saying with your mouth and believing in your heart, Jesus is Lord. When you say that, you get wings. The wings of joy, the wings of hope, the wings of love, the wings to eternity. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may everyone say, Amen indeed. Let's pray. Shall we pray the prayer that the Lord Jesus himself taught us, shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.